Been talking about an idea that's in the scripture that everyone needs to be a part of sharing the load in the responsibility of the local church and the responsibilities in the kingdom of God. First week we talked about Moses and how Moses got counsel from his father-in-law and he had an ear to hear and he's able to implement that. It made things better for the church. It made things better for Israel. It made things better for Moses, and it turned out really good. Basically, he was to stand before God on behalf of the people. And he was to teach the people the way they were to go and the work they were to do. And then he delegated to others who were men of honor, who didn't have covetousness, that, you know, they were men of character to help settle disputes and things. And you don't settle dispute by opinion, you settle dispute by the Word of God. Or in Moses' case, by the law of God, by what God said. And then last week we looked at Acts chapter 6, how that the church in Jerusalem was exploding. After the day of Pentecost, on that very day, 3,000 were born again and added to the church. And then there are two other occasions where some 2,000 and 3,000 were added. Plus, daily, the Lord was adding to the church such as should be saved. And what happened is the church began to grow. They were sharing things in common. And you know the famous story in the book of Acts about how one guy, Barnabas, sold a piece of land and gave a lot of money to help the church, the fledgling church there. And then somebody came behind him and they sold a piece of land and they lied about it, lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died. It'd be interesting if in today's church, well, y'all can think about where I'm going. But as that was happening and as the church was developing and needs were being met and people were being ministered to, there came to be a conflict in Acts chapter 6 between the believers who were of a Greek background and the believers who were of a Jewish background, or the Hellenists. The Jewish background. And the widows from those two groups were receiving from the common good of the church to help them with food and with necessities of life. And there came to be a conflict suggesting that there was a disproportionate distribution of food and goods. Right? You with me? Okay, and so the way the apostles decided to settle this was they decided it wasn't their job to settle all these kinds of disputes, but to find people who were full of the Holy Spirit, remember that? Who were good conscience, full of faith, and let the people identify some of those folks amongst them. Let the people identify them among the crowd, and then the apostles would pray about that. And then once they felt confirmation for that, they would bless them. So six men emerged. A couple of them are famous in the Bible. One is Philip. He was the fellow who God used to create a great revival in Samaria. A second one was Stephen. Stephen turned out to be the first martyr who preached one of the most marvelous sermons about the gospel of the Lord to his persecutors. And the Apostle Paul was standing and holding the coats of those who stoned him. And the Bible says that the glory of God radiated off of him in the time of the stoning. And I am sure that that had something to do with what happened on the road to Damascus. You know, life is not just about a single solitary event, ladies and gentlemen. Really and truly, life is not even about a whole string of events. We all have events. We all have hurts. We all have victories. We all have celebrations. We all have disappointments. We all do. It's how you relate to those things in life has a whole lot to do with whether you have any joy or happiness or not. You can live in the pain of a rejection from when you were 16 and that guy dumped you, or that girl dumped you. You know, when I was in college, I got dumped by a gal, been dating her for over a year, and I thought I was madly in love with her. You know how it is when you're young. And she went on a trip to Israel, and while she was over there, she met a Marine. Danny. It happens. And she decided that he was, you know, he was better than me. And it was to my great blessing. At the moment, it didn't feel like it. But upon reflection, that was God saving me. But you have those moments, and you can live in those moments the rest of your life. It's like the guy who got the winning touchdown in the high school football game, and he's 55, and that's the story he still tells. It's a great story, but life has more than one story. Amen? And so they appointed these six fellows for the overseeing of the daily distribution of things in the book of Acts in chapter 6. Now, as time passes along, the Apostle Paul gets sent out in Acts 13. He and Barnabas, they go on their first missionary journey. And as you know, churches start being planted. People are preached to. Believers hear the word of God. They put their faith in Christ. Their sins are forgiven. And they begin to gather in various groups in various cities. And a lot of the New Testament then is written as letters responding to questions from baby churches. Early churches, churches that are just developing, churches that are trying to figure out the standards and what it looks like to be a church. See, they weren't born again into an environment where there's four on every block. They weren't born again into an environment like Claremore, where there's at least, I think right now the count is about 76 or 78 churches in the city of Claremore. That's not Rogers County. And every one of us has a different flavor. We be one of them. Okay? And everyone has a different flavor. Some are denominational. I can mention the names. You know, Methodist. We got great Methodist church just over here to my left, over on that side, you know, the east side of us. Pastor over there is an amazing man of God. Friend, you'll be hard-pressed to hear me ever say anything negative about any pastor in this city. Many years ago, I had a brother in town who preached against me by name on the radio. I know what that feels like. That's not so much fun. You know, and so in our environment, we're not new churches that are trying to find our way. We all have history. We all have history. Not only do we have history, but we live in a country that is at least a democratic republic still. We're not really a democracy in the classic sense, but we are a democratic republic. We elect senators and congressmen who represent us at the seat of government. We elect a president, and he leads our country. And, and all of that that goes on. I'm not here to give a government lesson, but we live in that country and we live in that culture and we live in that environment. And many times churches and the way they are led and the way they are governed is modeled after our national governmental strategy. A problem with that is God doesn't lead his church by votes. Yeah, many times in church life, the majority is wrong. You know, and remember how my wife's helping me preach from the front row here. Remember how in even in the case of Moses, when they went into the promised land, they sent 12 spies in. 10 came back saying, we can't do this. And 2 said, let's do it now before we chicken out. You know, and the vote went with the 10. And you know what happened? 40 more years in the wilderness. Now, lest we feel bad about that too, but I mean, it was terrible. They died. You know, that generation had to die off because sometimes unbelief in those days couldn't be dealt with without getting rid of the people who had the unbelief and the fear. They were so programmed by their captivity, they never overcame it. Are you so programmed by where you grew up and how you've been taught that you can't overcome it? That's not possible in the new covenant. You understand? There is nothing you can't overcome. There is no circumstance you can't overcome. There is no way of thinking, no mindset, no paradigm, no worldview that you cannot overcome. There is nothing, there is no weapon that is formed against you that can prosper. The prophet Isaiah said that. But there is nothing in your history, in your life, that can keep you from God if you don't want to let it. Listen to me. There is no personal wounding. No disappointment, no fear, no failure on your part or failure on somebody else's part that left you a victim that can hold you where you are if you want to go forward. I mean, it's just true. We live in a different day. We live in a new covenant. We live in a covenant. Listen to me. This is important. We live in a covenant where God Himself has chosen to dwell in your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you know Jesus, God lives with you. He's not looking over your shoulder. He's looking inside. Isn't that something? and he's declared in the scripture that he is committed to helping us. He never asks you to do anything he's not committed to help you achieve. It may still scare the bejeebies out of you, but God's there to help you. It's true. So we have what I'm going to call the organizing of the baby church or the infant church or the young church. Organizing of the young church. And so Paul's planting these churches on his missionary journey in Ephesus, in Corinth, in the region of Galatia, in these different areas he's planting churches. And so these people are writing him letters because things come up. How many of you know when you're in relationship with a group of people, things come up? It is the way it is. Okay? Anyway, and so most of the New Testament letters are responses to inquiries that have been sent to Paul. And as I said, I don't know if it was a couple of weeks ago, I said, aren't we glad that the goofy Corinthian church wrote letters to Paul to ask him how to address some problems? Because when they had serious sin in their church. They had confusion about the Lord's table. They had a party spirit. They had people that liked Apollos and people that liked Jesus and people that liked Peter and people that liked other people, and they couldn't get along. They couldn't go to the church down the street. It might be that they became the church down the street. I'm not sure, but so Paul addressed all those issues in Corinth. Now, three exceptions to that thing, that rule, is that the what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Timothy was a disciple of Paul who he had raised up, and he sent him to Ephesus to organize the Ephesian church. So there's a letter to Ephesus. Then there was a letter to Pastor Timothy. Now, in our day, many people say he was an apostle. I wouldn't fight with you about the titles. One of the things that I've learned about titles in the Bible is a lot of times they have to do with emphasis in your ministry expression. It's kind of like the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Sometimes I think we need to remember, many times the Scripture is descriptive about things, not prescriptive about things. Like those nine descriptions of the manifestation of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, that's not the only way the Holy Spirit will manifest Himself. Understand? You're not limited to those nine. Those nine are definitely in there, but that's not all that the Holy Spirit does. He does more. Those are descriptive or illustrative of how the Holy Spirit manifests Himself through people who will let Him. Okay? And I've come to believe that many of the descriptions, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church. He said, look, God has set some gifts in the church for a purpose, and the reason these gifts are in the church is to grow, is to help the church to grow and mature, become stable, not be vulnerable to all kinds of influences that are around them. And we know that it was Jesus Himself who set into the church the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor-teacher. Now, in this passage, the word pastor-teacher is actually a compound word. I appeal to my Greek scholar over here, Tiffany. She's been out of school long enough now to where she may not feel too scholarly. But anyway, that is a compound word. Now, a lot of people will fuss about that. I believe there are teachers in the body of Christ because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that is a standalone gift. But in Paul's writing in Ephesians, where he talks about who Jesus sets in the church, he sets the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor-teacher, and they have a primary purpose, and that is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's a whole sermon and a passage in there, and I'm not going there today, but those ministry gifts are put into the church to bring forth maturity. Maturity looks like stability, service, empowerment. Okay, but then Paul writes these letters to these men that he has sent out to lead these congregations, and he sends them letters. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. Kyle, if you can pop that up there for me. Now, I'm going to be comparing the New King James and the Living New Testament. I actually like this new translation that the New Living New Testament has, or New Living Bible has. It's not a paraphrase. It is a translation. It's pretty good. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Now, I'm going to cover this really quickly and try to do it in about 10 minutes, a few things here. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word bishop is the word episkopos. It means overseer. It means overseer. Listen, it's a good thing when a person wants to have responsibility in a local church. It's a good thing. It's not covetous. It's not mean. It's not ungodly. It's something that's born in. There are people who are leaders and they want to have oversight and they want to do that. That's a good thing. We need leaders in the local church. Okay? A bishop then must be. Now, all the scholars say that the word bishop and the word elder are interchangeable pretty much. A bishop is an elder who has multiple responsibilities, where an elder may have a singular responsibility. So we'll talk about elders at a later time, but here we go. A bishop then must be blameless, blameless. So, and New Living Translation says, so an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. Above reproach. Listen to these things. Listen to these requirements for leadership. Let's just read it in the Living New Testament. So an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. Now, I want to talk about that. That could be a whole sermon, because being faithful to your wife doesn't just simply mean not having sex with somebody else. It does mean that, but it's far larger than that. Okay? He must exercise self-control. He must live wisely. That means he doesn't have a track record of making dumb decisions. And he must have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker. Oh, you teetotalers, I know that messes with you. Or be violent. Do you know violent is more than just hitting people with your fist? You can be violent emotionally. You can be violent with words. You can be violent in other ways. He must be gentle. What? You helping? What'd you say? I can't hear you. Okay. I'm glad somebody's enjoying this. All right. He must encourage. Well, let me back up. He must be gentle. Not quarrelsome. It means he doesn't have to win every fuss. Argumentative. And not greedy, or not have the love of money. Everything's not about the precious dollar. I'm just reading the Bible. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. He must manage his own. Let's look at that King James. What is this? That's verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. You know, that's a funny thing. We don't even talk like that. Oops, I did something funny. What did I do? Oh, help me, Jesus. I'm trying to preach with this new electronic stuff. There we go, I'm back. I think. I'm not back. I'm back. All right. So, moreover, he must have a good testimony to those who are on the outside. I don't want to go that far yet. Verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Do you understand? There is something about the strength of the church is based on the strength of the families. When you have strong families, you have strong church. Which means that if a man is heading up his family and he's able to lead his family in a powerful kind of way, he will be able to lead in the church. The lessons you learn in raising children are the lessons you use in pastoring. The lessons you learn in learning how to relate to a woman are the lessons you learn in how to lead a church. On every occasion in the New Testament, the church ends with a feminine form. Yeah, think about it. Okay? Okay, so okay. So look here. So if he does not know how to rule his own house, verse 6, not a novice. Now look at this verse. This is interesting. Not a novice. The word novice, he must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. That's the Living Bible. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride. That was the devil's issue, pride. Still is the devil's issue, is pride. When you're into pride, you're into devil's stuff. When you let pride have a place in your life, that's demonic. Elbow your neighbor and say, he's talking to somebody in here right now. We need to learn how to identify that. We need to learn how to identify that, okay? Now, look at this. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we got the devil showing up in two verses regarding qualifications for bishops. Okay, now look at it in a modern translation. And also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. Now, and then it's going to talk about deacons after that. So what do we hear here? We hear that people who are leaders in the church are required by God, by Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to have a good reputation, to have some things that are qualities in their life. Now, does that mean everybody's perfect at that stuff? Of course not. But it does mean they're working on that, they're developing in that, that they're not a novice. Many people have been saved a long time, but they're still novices. Many people have been saved, and some people who aren't saved very long, but they seem to grow up fast in the knowledge of God. So it doesn't mean, because Timothy was actually a very young man going to lead this church, Paul says to him on in chapter 4, don't let your youth be a stumbling block for you. You need to conduct yourself a certain kind of way as a young man so that people will not be able to gainsay you. So you can be a young man and be a leader in the church. Elder doesn't mean white hair. Or maybe in Bill and my case, no hair. You know, that's not what elder means. Elder means mature, means stable, means able to teach. It means he knows how to conduct his family, knows he's not greedy, he doesn't love money. It's these things that I've read here. That's what eldership is. And eldership is something you grow into. You may have a call to be an elder in a local church or a leader in a local church, but you've got some things to work on before you step up. And it's not because somebody nominates you and decides that you're electable. So, and then in the rest of this passage, it goes on to talk about deacons. I'm not going to read that this morning, but it talks about deacons. I'd like to ask you to read it over this next week in your devotional time. Read about this, because I want to sum up by sharing this. When we came here 28 years ago, this church had been in some really difficult times. I'm not going to go into details about it. Let me just say there was a church split in 1983 in the fall, and both sides left. But there was a remnant. And some of them are here this morning. They've hung in here. But one of the consequences of all of that confusion and stuff that happened then is it wasn't safe to use biblical language for leaders. And it'd take an hour to explain that, but it just wasn't. And so we've been rocking along all these years using other language to talk about people who are leaders. I feel that one of the adjustments in the wineskin that God wants to make at Life Changer Church this year is to re-engage biblical language for people in leadership. I believe it's time for us to make that change. That's why I'm teaching these things. You may be sitting here being bored. Why is he doing this, Martha? Help me. Well, because I want you to be informed of what the Bible says about expectations and responsibilities for those who are going to be in leadership, who are going to bear these titles. You know, one of the things I like to do is I believe elders eld. You don't get elected to be an elder and then all of a sudden you get a job description and now you try to work it out so you live up to that expectation. No. Elders, by their gifting and their calling, do the work of an elder as they grow. Deacons are the same way. Deacons develop and grow, and as they do, you begin to see emerge out of their life the things that deacons deek. You know, deacons deek. Now, all through church history, we have tried. The church has tried to codify these. You know what that means? Make rules and write books on it. The Book of Discipline, and there's books in every denomination, and we're non-denominational, so we don't have a book. Well, we do have Constitution and bylaws, and so we all try to write things down on paper to try to put this into some kind of a clear, plainly discernible form. Okay, but I think we stick with the Bible language. We stick with the expectations that Paul was telling Timothy he should have of leadership of men, and I believe women. I can make a case for female apostles from the book of Romans, men and women, to be in leadership in the local church. The thing is, the qualifications don't change. So if it's a man who rules his house, it wouldn't be a woman who rules her house. It'd be a woman who has submitted to her husband but knows how to function in her home in a proper way as a wife. I don't want to go there. And went a rabbit running right out across the field. I'm choosing not to run that one down. So anyway, out of all that time, we've been doing these things, but I heard the Holy Spirit clearly say to me this year in December, if we're going to have new wine, we're going to have to change the skin. And then I immediately jumped to a conclusion that I thought I knew exactly what he was talking about. And the next week in prayer, he said to me, why do you think you know what I'm talking about? And then I said, I'm sorry, Lord, I don't know what you're talking about. I admit it. I thought I did, but I don't guess I do, because when you ask me that question, it's obvious that I don't know what I'm talking about or thinking about, or you wouldn't be talking to me about that. You have to learn this stuff about God. If you jump to a conclusion and the Holy Spirit speaks to you about something and says, why are you doing that? Well, I thought you told me to. Well, just the mere fact that he asked that question to you should tell you. The nature of the question should give you some information. And so I began to pray, and the Lord said to me, I want you to relay foundations as we go into the new year. And that's what we've been doing. We're going to continue to do that. And we're going to talk about the Bible, because the Bible talks about these things. And so this elder, this person that's going to be serving as an elder, has got some stuff to live up to. Let's read it one more time. Verse 1. This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. So an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. That means there's not rumors going around about him being squirrely or a sinner or behaving badly. He must be faithful to his wife. Now, in King James, it says he must be the husband of one wife. There's been debates for the last 50 years over whether that means he can be divorced or not. Let's just say it this way. He's faithful to the wife he's got right now. God does not hate divorcees. God does not hate divorcees. Divorce is an abominable sin and it damages everybody involved. But God does not hate divorcees. God loves divorcees. And divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It can be forgiven and is forgiven in many people's lives. And many of you here have experienced that forgiveness. But also, you also know that it does have lingering effects sometimes. Not with God, but with the rest of life. So, okay. But he's got to be faithful to the wife he's got. We'll talk about that in more detail. He must exercise self-control. That means he doesn't have to say everything that pops into his head. We could do a whole sermon on that too. Okay? He doesn't have to say whatever pops into his head. He has some self-control. And it's in every area of life. He can run a budget. He doesn't have to have every boy toy that comes along while his kids don't have shoes. He has to have emotional self-control. He has to, temperance in all things. Also, it doesn't mean he's a skinflint. He's not Scrooge. He's not the Grinch. Self-control is not that you control everything. It's that you control you. He must enjoy having guests in his home. Why is it? Because the church was a house church in those days. The church was a house church. Well, he must enjoy having guests in his home, must be able to teach. That means he can talk and people understand what he's talking about. You ever listen to somebody talk and when they got through, you didn't have a clue what they said? But you felt really good about it. I've done it. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? An elder must not be a new believer, because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. And also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. And then he goes into the deacons. Now, here's the deal, you guys. I want to talk about that last part just a little bit here. When an elder falls, when a pastor falls, it matters. Can God forgive him? Absolutely. Can God restore him? Absolutely. But when an elder falls, now, we can talk about me, but let me just say, if Steve, who is leading our youth group, and he is an elder to those young people, and he is an elder among the common elders of the church, if he behaves badly, it matters. If Mike, who is leading men's ministry, is an elder to the men's ministry, and he's able to teach, and he's able to lead and encourage, but he has no control over his anger, it matters. Does that mean Mike can never blow up? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that can't be his lifestyle. I'm picking on guys I feel safe with. You understand? If me, as a pastor and a senior leader in this church, I don't have the convenience of behaving badly. If you saw me walking out of the porno movie flick place, it would matter. It would affect you. You would think differently about the church and about me. Isn't that right? And it wouldn't matter how much I said I was in there witnessing to people. Let's not end on that note. But it matters. Listen, when you looked in the Tulsa World that day and you saw Richard Roberts' picture in there and he looked like he'd been drunk because he had been, and you read that, it mattered. See? And you can forgive and you can admire his ministry, and I like Richard and I'm not mad at him. And every time Jenny's sick, if she can get in his presence, she'll suck a word of knowledge out of him and God will heal her. It's happened for years now. He moved to California, so he's not easy to get around these days. So, but that matters. And you see, an elder has to be above reproach, not just in the church. It's not enough for y'all to like me and think I'm okay. But I need to have a reputation in this city of being a man of honor. In, I think it's December or November, in November of last year, I lead a pastor's meeting, and we have 15, 20 pastors come to it. We pray together once a month. And in the meeting in November, I got up on the wrong side of the bed. I have no excuse for it. I either went carnal, fleshly, demonized, crazy, something. And I embarrassed the brother. I really hurt him. I grieved for days, weeks really, until the Holy Spirit said to me, because I went and tried to make amends and do my part. But at the next meeting, I had to sit down with that same group of men and women and say to them, guys, I messed up, and I ask you to forgive me
And if you don't think I deserve to be the leader of this group anymore, I will step aside. When you stand in the place of eldership or leadership, you come under closer scrutiny. God has a higher expectation. I will be judged at a different level than a congregant. Now, you will be evaluated based on your obedience and compliance with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, whether you yielded your gifts. All that will be evaluated. I don't know how that works, but God's going to do it. That's the Bema seat. But when I stand there, I have to give a responsibility, not just account for not only my behavior personally or my relationship with my wife and my children, but I also have to give an account for my relationship to all of you. Eldership is serious. But it's a part of the wineskin around here that's going to have some adjustments to it. All right, amen. Everybody happy? Amen. Anybody overwhelmed, feeling weirded out or anything? Weirded. Isn't that a funny word?